Well, good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you all here today. We're glad that you've come and joined us for worship. I'd like to just begin on a personal note by once again just saying thank you to all of you who have served us over these past few weeks. As many of you know, we had a baby at the very end of February and then had some complications resulting after that. A couple surgeries later, I think maybe we're hopefully finally out of the woods when it comes to that. But you all have served us so faithfully and so tirelessly. We just want to thank you. You brought meals. When we said thank you for that, you said, great, we're going to sign up and bring even more meals. You brought us flowers. You gave us gift cards. You sent us cards. You asked about us. You let us know you were praying for us and gave us items for the baby. I mean, all of these things, just way more than we could have ever asked for. So on behalf of my wife, we really want to say thank you for loving us and for doing such a great job in that way as a church. We think we found a good thing with you guys, and we're happy that you're our church family. All right. Well, with that out of the way, let me pray, and let's begin this morning. Our God, would you come now and bring your blessing to your word? Father, the power to change us doesn't lie in the one communicating, nor does it lie in the person hearing, but it lies in the work of your Spirit and in his power by which you come and you visit the gatherings of your people. So come now. And would you give us understanding? Would you give us insight? Would you transform us, Lord? Would you give us wisdom to see how your text applies to our lives and ways it calls for change in us? Lord, would you present us with Jesus Christ, your Son? And Lord, cause our hearts to love him more and worship him more. Let that spring up within us as we see him foreshadowed and him proclaimed. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. So Exodus 30 and 31, we'll be looking at the text that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. And I want to just repeat my thanks as well for Daniel and our praise team. Thank you for leading us this morning. Now, we're going to be talking this morning about how God wants to be served. That's our big idea this morning. How God wants to be served by his people, both his people Israel in the Old Testament and his people today. How does God want to be served? And just at the outset, I think I'd like to note something. Now, to you, that idea of God's people serving God may make plenty of sense. That may be totally uncontroversial to you, but I'd like for you to pause for a moment and just appreciate the fact that we are saying something countercultural in saying this. Of course, it's countercultural to unbelievers to talk about serving God. We as Christians are claiming some pretty big things. We're claiming that there is a God who's created us and that we owe to him our love and worship and service. And when you've lived most of your life thinking, say, that matter, the material world, is all that is, or that all concepts of morality are really just subjective, that's your opinion, I have mine. And then someone comes along and suggests that you do owe to the God who's made you your love and worship and obedience, that can be quite a pinprick in the bubble of your worldview, the way you think about life and size up the world. It's jarringly countercultural in all the best kinds of ways. But have you ever considered how increasingly countercultural the idea of serving God in worship has become to even some professing Christians? One symptom, perhaps, is our tendency to speak about worship experiences rather than worship services. I think the shift in terminology is more than just incidental. Maybe it betrays our thinking that the fundamental issue at stake each week in our gathering is what we experienced rather than how well we served God. Or perhaps what we got out of our meetings rather than what we gave to God in them. Of course, in this thinking, we've exactly reversed worship's audience, haven't we? As if it's really us rather than God himself. And we've exactly reversed the direction of service. We serve God. He doesn't serve us in worship. That's why, and it's one of the reasons I imagine, why the book of Exodus can be so helpful and so timely for us, not just for unbelievers, and certainly it is that, but even for us as Christians as well. All of these instructions about how God wants to be served in worship serve to jar us and to prick our little bubbles, perhaps, and to remind us again, hey, I'm not the focus. We didn't all gather here today because of me. We gathered here today to worship God, to give him our service and our worship as he deserves. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that I said that chapters 25 through 31 are something of an orientation seminar for the people of Israel in terms of how God wants to be served. These are the chapters where we find the instructions to Israel for how they were to build the tabernacle which was to be this big, portable, holy tent where God's presence would be manifested among his people. Last week, we looked at the first four of seven truths about how God wants to be served. And this week, we're going to finish out this section with the final truth, three truths about how God is to be served. Now, again, it's worth saying that some of the particulars have certainly changed between the situation of the people of Israel and our situation today. Not suggesting we build a tabernacle and copy their system of worship in all ways. And in fact, that would be very disastrous if we did, because, of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. And he is what they point to. But at the same time, I hope to also show you that what God desires in essence from his servants, that hasn't changed with the passage of time. And so hopefully you'll find the material today not to just be these dry, boring, irrelevant list of things that have nothing to do with you, but instead actually quite relevant as you think about how God is to be worshiped and served by us today. So three truths today about how God wants to be served that are found in this section. And the first one is found at the end of chapter 32, the end of chapter 30, beginning in verse 22. 22 through 33 there. Here's the first truth. God wants to be served by what is consecrated to him. God wants to be served by what is consecrated to him. Now, to be consecrated, that's a big word. Maybe you don't use it too often. Simply means to be dedicated for someone's use, to be dedicated to someone's use in that way. Now, in these verses, we find God's commands to make the anointing oil for the tabernacle. I'll tell you a little bit about the anointing oil. It was to be made of a mixture of expensive spices, and they would be ground down and compressed and put in a solution of olive oil. A base of olive oil. The result would be this liquid that was very fragrant and could then be sprinkled or perhaps poured on various things. Well, notice here that Moses was told to anoint the tabernacle with it, as well as all of its furnishings, as well as all the priests who would serve there. And verses 29 and 30 say that this would consecrate these things to be most holy to the Lord. We see then that what God was making in the tabernacle was a place that would be holy and consecrated, a place where he would dwell. Everyone and everything in it was to be dedicated to God's service. Notice also that while the anointing oil was to be used perpetually in an ongoing basis in and around the tabernacle, it was not to be used at any time on anyone or anything outside the tabernacle under threat of death. That's what it means there when it says you'll be cut off from God's people. If you were so much as caught mixing this fragrance, you'd be killed. If you were caught selling this fragrance, you would be killed. There was no perfume called tabernacle that you would find in your Israelite department store. Didn't exist. You couldn't copy the scent. There were no tabernacle-scented candles or hand soaps to be found there. None of that. The anointing oil was God's fragrance for God's things, and by restricting it, he was setting these things apart for his use only. It was a consecrated smell for consecrated things. Now, if this idea of consecration is so important here when it comes to God's dwelling place in the Old Testament, perhaps it won't surprise you to find that God's desire hasn't changed to be served by what is consecrated to him. The place where God dwells must still be dedicated to him, and the people that serve him must still be dedicated to him, just as the priests were in Moses' day. It's just that now something has changed and improved since the tabernacle arrangement. God's priests are now his dwelling place. Or put differently, God makes his dwelling not merely among, but also in his people, who are considered to be a kingdom of priests to him. And the coming of Jesus is what has radically changed all of this. Jesus himself came as the better dwelling place of God. The Apostle John says that he tabernacled among us with what is surely a sideways glance to chapters like the ones we've been looking at in these last few weeks. And Jesus is not only the better dwelling place of God, but the ultimate high priest to serve God, the fulfillment of what the priesthood in Moses' day pointed forward to. And Jesus has made us to be like himself, both priest and dwelling place to God. That is, Jesus the better priest has made us to be a kingdom of priests to God, and Jesus the better dwelling place of God has now come and made his dwelling in us by his Spirit. And that means that just as God's dwelling place in the Old Testament was to be consecrated and dedicated to him, so is his dwelling place now, namely, us who believe. The implications of this, brothers and sisters, are huge. When the Apostle Paul, for instance, wants to warn the Corinthian Christians against sexual immorality, what truth does he reach for? Well, it's this one, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You're not the only one residing in you, believer, is what he's saying. You've been redeemed by God to serve as God's dwelling place, dedicated for his service and not merely your own. You don't belong to you, you belong to God. This applies, of course, to our sexuality, which is what he's touching on here, but it also applies much more broadly to every aspect of our lives. If we are God's dwelling place, then our lives in their entirety are to be set apart for God. They're to be lived in his service because we are his home. His claim on us extends to our sexuality, our finances, our work, our marriages, our parenting, our church commitment, our speech, even things as basic as our eating and our sleeping. With apologies to Abraham Kuyper for this adaptation, there's not a square inch of you about which God does not cry out, "Mine," right? Mine. Every bit of you belongs to him. I wonder then, Christian, what areas of your life need to change? What have you been holding back as if it were really consecrated to you and not to God? Is it your finances? Perhaps full of reckless spending or unwise priorities or failure to trust God? Is it your family? Perhaps provoking your children to wrath or failing to train them well in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, failing to set a good example for them? Is it your sexuality? Perhaps a sinful thought life or an immoral relationship or an ungodly use of the internet? Is it your work ethic? Perhaps you've just been lazy and undisciplined at work or at school. In truth, friends, all of our lives belong to God. The question is, will we make our practice match that reality? Now, we've already looked at the instructions about incense at the end of chapter 30, so I'm not going to spend any more time there. Let's keep moving now to chapter 31. We'll look at verses 1 through 11 there, where we'll see the second truth about how God wants to be served. Second truth about how God wants to be served is that God wants to be served with excellence. God wants to be served with excellence. I believe we can see that from these verses. Now, chapter 31 begins with instructions about this guy named Bezalel, who was a skilled craftsman. Look with me. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver and in bronze, in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." And then God goes on in the verses that follow to name another man who will help Bezalel, a man named Aholiab, and to list all of the things that they would make together, the tabernacle furnishings, the clothes, the aromatic things that the skilled workers would make. But I'll ask you to glance with me at verses 3 and 4 because I think they're significant here. We see in verse 4 that God wants the best materials his people had to be used in his service. They were to bring gold and silver and bronze. And we see in verse 3 that he also wanted the best workmanship they had as well. Bezalel just wasn't any Israelite picked at random, but instead a man who said to be of wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and skill in craftsmanship, and who has most significantly of all, filling by the Holy Spirit to empower him to perform his work. And in verse 6, who is it that's going to assist Bezalel and Aholiab in the work? It's those whom the Lord had given skill, or your translation might say ability, or wisdom. Those are the ones that will help in the work. I think all of this shows God's concern with excellence in his service. The best that Israel had to offer, both in terms of materials and workmanship, was to be used in God's service. Now I think it would be a mistake to try to use this text to demand opulence or lavishness in terms of our materials that we use for our gathering space. And I think it would be a mistake to try to use it to demand perfection from our worship services. But I think it would also be a mistake, perhaps even a greater one, to say that excellence has no value whatsoever in the divine economy. Right? To say that God is utterly indifferent to matters of excellence and quality. In other words, Christians should be those who strive for excellence in the way they serve God. We shouldn't content ourselves with the junk for Jesus mentality that sees excellence as this happy accident that we might stumble upon rather than the goal that we're striving toward in all that we do. God wanted excellence from Israel. He certainly deserves no less from us. Practically speaking, in terms of our gathered meetings, this is why we try to plan our worship services in advance so that they'll be conducted with an orderly, undistracting excellence rather than Pastor Greg and I just looking at each other each week and saying, is it your turn now or is it mine? It's why our praise team rehearses each Sunday rather than just trying to wing it, see how well you can sing or play together without any practice. It's also the reason I'm not on the praise team, right? We value some excellence. It's why pastors should actually do the hard work of study to preach instead of just hopping up and saying whatever pops into their head without any preparation each week. It's why it matters that we vacuum the carpet around here, that we mow the lawn regularly. It's why Daniel shimmies up onto the roof every time we have a work day and cleans the steeple. Lest we send the signal that it's no big deal if what goes on here is sloppy, right? As if that's okay. We don't do all of this because we're bowing before the idol of materialism or bowing before the idol of perfectionism. We're not doing it also because we're content to clean up the outward presentation that we give and leave our hearts unaffected, but rather we're doing it because our hearts have been affected by the truth that the God we serve deserves our best. Now, it's worth adding here that the best that a church has to give is surely church-specific. That is, it'll be a function of the church's resources and opportunities and abilities. And it seems best, therefore, that the best way to measure faithfulness in this area isn't by comparing necessarily one church against another, but by comparing the level of attention to excellence that a church is giving with the level that it could be giving. We want to serve God well because God deserves the best service that we have to give. So what are we doing with our time and our talents and our energies? And perhaps there's one more observation that I can't resist making before we move on from these verses. Notice that here, God shows that he values not just excellence, that's true enough, but specifically artistic excellence from among his people. Look at verse 4. The skilled, spirit-filled craftsmen would make artistic designs, my translation says. But this is just the problem with so much of the art that's made by Christians today. It's not particularly excellent. I want to give a wide berth to being crotchety here, the sin that so easily entangles. I'll just simply observe that all too much of what is often called Christian art or art by Christians, whether film or music or painting or sculpture or so on, is many times not done with excellence. Now, I'm not expecting that Christians will always be the best at these things. After all, in Genesis 4, I think it's instructive that it's to the presumably unbelieving sons of Lamech that God gives these common grace gifts for music and metalworking and things like that. So God hasn't only given his gifts to his people. He also gives them in his common grace to others who don't believe. But I think what is troubling is when Christians of all people don't have an ethic of excellence, don't strive for excellence in what they do. Far be it for us to be outworked or out-efforted by unbelievers. In the Christian view, grace doesn't free us for sloppiness. It spurs us to excellence. Enough about that. To this point, we've seen that God wants to be served by what is consecrated to him, and that second, he wants to be served with excellence. Third, note with me that God wants to be served by those being made like him. What we'll see in the final section in chapter 31, verses 12 through 18. God wants to be served by those being made like him. by those being made like him. In these verses, beginning in verse 12 there, we see the Sabbath command repeated again. God's commanding Israel to keep his Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be one day in seven in which the people did none of their usual work, but instead rested and were refreshed. That would be true both physically and spiritually. Now, we've said a lot about the Sabbath in our study through the book of Exodus, and so I think I'm not going to repeat all of my former comments, maybe refer you to the sermon on the fourth commandment if you're interested to think more about the Sabbath and how it applies to you. I think what I do want to do today, though, is note three new emphases about the Sabbath that appear here. So each time the Sabbath is mentioned, we pick up a little bit more data about it. And this time there are three new emphases that appear. For one, verse 13 refers to the Sabbath as a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Do you see that there in verse 13? It's called a sign. That is, each covenant in the Bible has a sign attached to it to signify and to pledge God's promises in it. And the sign for the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. It's not merely one of the commands of the Mosaic law that God gives, although it is that, but it's also the very sign of that covenant for God's people. Second emphasis, notice the new emphasis on capital punishment for Sabbath breakers. Second half of verse 14 says, "Everyone who profanes it," meaning everyone who works on it, "shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." The people were not to do any of their usual work that would occupy the other 6 days of the week, with the exceptions for works of mercy and necessity. But you might look at verse 14 and see it again in verse 15 and say, whoa, that sounds really serious. God took it as serious as a life and death matter whether his people kept the Sabbath. And I want to say it is true that it was that serious, but it will take understanding our third emphasis, I think, to see why. So let's just leave the question dangling, why the capital punishment prescription for Sabbath breakers back then, and consider the third emphasis for just a moment as a way of answering that question. The third emphasis is this. Look back to the end of verse 13. Why were the Israelites to keep the Sabbath? Here's the answer: that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Notice, they were given the Sabbath so they might know that he's the Lord who sanctifies them. One of God's declared purposes all along in redeeming Israel has been to make a people like himself. They were to be a holy nation, we learn in chapter 19. It is a nation that shared in his character, a nation like him, a nation set apart for him. And how is keeping the Sabbath related to that goal? You might say, I'm not sure what you're driving at here. Look at the second half of verse 17. It reminds us that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And then look at verse 15. It tells us what that means for the people who are being sanctified to be like God. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. You see the connection now? Because God worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh, Israel is also to work for 6 days and then rest on the seventh. In doing so, God's people would be like God. In a word, they'll be sanctified to be like God, right? He's saying that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Part of bringing them to share in his rest is making them like him in this way, following the pattern of 6 days of labor and one day of rest. But perhaps now you can begin to see why Sabbath breaking was such a serious crime. By not keeping the Sabbath, an Israelite was not merely saying, my work is important, or I want to make sure I check off my to-do list, but in effect saying, I care nothing for being like God, right? I care nothing for being conformed into his image. I care nothing for sharing in his rest. I'm indifferent to God's covenant, in fact. I'm willing to spurn God's kindest blessings. And perhaps it's a way of saying, God, your agenda of making your people like you simply isn't worth my time, right? Simply isn't worth my time. I've got more important things to do, as if something could be more important than that. Perhaps that shows why Sabbath breaking was a capital offense. Now, there's a good lively debate about the relationship between the Sabbath and Christians today. Be willing to just guess that if we even took a straw poll, we might all come out in different places on that. It's fair to say, at least, that we should all agree that, or those who do agree, that the Sabbath has a continuing obligation for Christians today would see that it should be observed on a different day of the week, Sunday rather than Saturday, and would certainly see that the civil penalty of capital punishment that's attached here to breaking it has expired, no longer is in place. But here's something that I hope we could all agree on, regardless of our views on the Sabbath. We should all be able to agree that God is still, just as then now, in the business of sanctifying his people and making them to be more like him. In fact, Philippians 2 is so interesting on this point. In verse 13 there, the Apostle Paul writes, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." There's just no shortage of encouragement found in that verse. Christian, God is at work within you at the level of your willing and at the level of your working for his good pleasure. At work, in you, toward that end. Sanctifying us, we might say. But does that mean that we can just be passive and lazy in the face of that truth? That we can trust that it'll happen apart from our efforts? God's just going to sanctify me and I'll put forth no effort whatsoever in that process. Well, that's not at all what the Bible teaches. Just as God was Israel's sanctifier, but Israel was commanded to participate in that process by keeping the Sabbath, so we are called to participate with God in the sanctification process. The takeaway from that fact, or the takeaway rather from the fact that God is at work within Christians, Paul tells the Philippians, is this: to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like the verse right beside it, right before it. Verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work within you, both to will and to work of his good purpose. In fact, it's actually the reality that God is working for your sanctification that's the reason that you strive for sanctification. It's because more people than just you are committed to this, right? God is at work within you, therefore you work. We work because God is working. We put sin to death because God is leading us in that way. We become partakers of the divine moral nature because this is precisely what God has destined us to be. Now, just as then, God is sanctifying his people, and now, just as then, this requires our obedient effort. One more observation I think we should make before we close for the day. One more observation. We've already seen three truths about how God wants to be served. Let me just make one closing observation. And I've sort of just been saving it up, and there needs to be a time to say it. So here it is, not conveniently fitting in an outline. These chapters that we've looked at in the past weeks, beginning in chapter 25, I think give us a picture that the tabernacle is to be a recreation of sorts. So the tabernacle is a recreation of sorts. Let me explain what I mean by that. We know, of course, that God's original creation was man and woman dwelling in harmony with him in the created order in the Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect, and then that sin entered the world through Adam's disobedience and has wrecked everything, including the creation and human beings. But we've seen already several indications that the tabernacle is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. It has precious stones in it, just like the Garden of Eden did. It has what seems to be a stylized tree of life, that's the golden lampstand with the branches shaped out. And most significantly, of course, it has God's own presence dwelling there. On top of that, we've learned today that everything and everyone that will serve in the tabernacle is anointed to be most holy to the Lord. Here's the takeaway from all of this. Now, for the first time since the fall, God has made for himself a sacred space, a little slice of heavenly perfection on earth, a piece of holy ground in a world that has lost its way. Not only that, but he's used his Spirit to create it. Perhaps one of the reasons that Moses mentions Bezalel being filled with the Spirit is to help us recall the Spirit's work in creation, where he hovers over the surface of the deep. The same creative power at work in creation is now at work in the construction of the tabernacle, suggesting again that the tabernacle is a sort of recreation. And perhaps most interesting of all is the observation that in chapters 25 through 31, we find the words, "The Lord said to Moses," introducing God's commands a total of seven times, the first six of which concern the creation of the tabernacle, and the final time concerning observing the Sabbath. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of the 7 days of creation, in which 6 days of creative work culminate in a seventh day of rest. And now God is bringing his people with the tabernacle and with the Sabbath to join him in his rest. When we add it all together, we see that God's redemption of his people to serve him in the tabernacle seems to be a recreation of sorts. It was really, in a way, the same observation that we made when the people crossed through the dry ground of the Red Sea. Again, God is dividing the waters, dry ground is appearing, and a new creation people emerges through. Now, you might say, that sounds pretty good. It seems as if God is restoring what's been lost in the fall, and we do see some glimpse of that intention here with Israel. Maybe, with this arrangement, we've arrived at perfection all over again. We've got God dwelling again with his people in holy space and time by the end of Exodus 31. What could possibly go wrong, right? The answer is, well, Exodus 32. Could possibly go wrong. The very next chapter could go wrong. The people make a golden calf, give to it their worship instead of the God who actually delivered them. In fact, fast forwarding a bit in the Old Testament, their hearts are so idolatrous and so bad that eventually Israel experiences the same fate that Adam and Eve did in the garden, which is exile from the place where God dwells because of their sin. The tabernacle may have seemed like Eden version 2.0, but something better is needed, right? A better arrangement. In fact, a more faithful son. A true vine. A covenant keeper instead of a covenant breaker, who will, by his obedience, earn all of the blessings owed to a covenant-keeping son and secure them unchangeably for those represented by him. And friends, in Jesus Christ, this is exactly what we get. Jesus has obeyed so that we who believe could enter into God's paradise and not merely enter, but stay there. So that we would have an inheritance in the new heavens and new earth where God will make his ultimate dwelling among man. Jesus is the great rest giver, in fact, to all who are weary and heavy laden and will come to him. But not only does he give us his righteousness by faith, he took on himself the punishment that we deserve. Death and exile from God. It was Jesus who died that we might live, and Jesus who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I might never be forsaken by God. It's Jesus who makes his people into a new creation, which the old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And it's Jesus who invites today everyone who knows his need of forgiveness and new life to come to him and to receive it. Have you come to Jesus? And will you come to Jesus today? Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for who you are and for what you've done through your Son. It's our prayer today that you might cause our hearts to love him more, to be more in awe of him, more in awe of you, your great grace and your faithfulness to keep your promises. Lord, my prayer as well is that anyone here today who is not repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus would do so by your grace. And that you would draw people to the Savior to find abundant and eternal life. It's in the name of the Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.